as we continue along in the saga of Jacob's life. Genesis 33:1. You know, I think if you asked most people what they want from the Christian life, apart from heaven, I think the clear answer that you'd find is the thing that people want more than anything else is change. They want change. Change in who they are, change in what they do, change in how they think, change in the way they feel. See, the desire for change is often what drives people to Christ, and it's the catalyst that sort of keeps them pursuing after Christ. They long for and want change. And that can be a good thing so long as we don't become self-absorbed in that desire for change. You know, where our desire for change isn't only about sort of self-improvement and feeling better for ourselves, but our desire for change ultimately extends beyond ourselves, so that our desire for change is really about honoring God and ultimately being a greater blessing to His church, to His people, to this world, and to all those He's placed around you. At that point, the pursuit of change is a very wonderful thing. But as I'm sure we all know, the pursuit of change can also be a very frustrating thing. And that desire for change usually, that frustration usually happens when our desire for change isn't properly blended with a proper understanding of how change happens. And when we don't understand how change happens, then what happens to us is we become exceedingly frustrated, irritated with ourselves and with others, because we're not changing enough and they're not changing enough. We expect more out of ourselves and we expect more out of them, and we're not seeing the sort of results that we want to see. And that can become a very frustrating thing. When it becomes a frustrating thing, we become irritating people. See, sometimes I think we think change should happen a certain way, when in reality it happens very differently. And that's what I want us to look at this morning. I want us to look at change and what that means for us who have encountered God, is that's really what we find here with Jacob. See, if you'll recall, last time we were together, Jacob experienced this extraordinarily pivotal moment in his life. He had been going a certain way, but then suddenly along the way he encountered God. And when he encountered God, something happened. Change took place. And that's what we see here in this passage before us. And that's what I'd like for us to see. So Genesis 33, verses 1 through 20. And again, I'd ask that you'd please give honor to the reading of God's word. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants. And he put the servants with their children in front, then Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And when Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and children, he said, "Who are these with you?" Jacob said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Then the servants drew near, they and their children, and bowed down. Leah likewise and her children drew near and bowed down. And last, Joseph and Rachel drew near and they bowed down. Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company that I met?" Jacob answered, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." Jacob said, "No, please, if I found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand. For I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me and because I have enough." Thus he urged him, and he took it. Then Esau said, "Let us journey on our way, and I will go ahead of you." But Jacob said to him, "My Lord knows that the children are frail and that the nursing flocks and herds are a care to me. If they are driven hard for one day, all the flocks will die. Let my Lord pass on ahead of his servant, and I will lead on slowly at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me and at the pace of the children until I come to my Lord at Seir. So Esau said, let me leave with you some of the people who are with me. But he said, what need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord. So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. But Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is called Succoth. And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram. And he camped before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he pitched his tent. There he erected an altar and called it El Elohe Israel. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we this morning come before you as a people who are grateful for the grace that has been given to us. Grateful that in our weakness, in our sinfulness, you didn't reject us, but rather you came to us in the person of your Son in order that our sins might be paid for. And through the redemption that is in Christ, we would find ourselves joined together with you forever. We thank you for this grace. And yet, Father, along the way in experiencing this grace, I know that for so many of us, our desire is to experience more and more of that grace, grace that would sanctify and change us. And Father, this morning, I pray that all that is here before us and all that we'll be looking at, that you would use these things to accomplish that purpose, to shape us even just a little bit more into the image of Jesus Christ. For Father, ultimately, we know that that's what we've been predestined to, and that's what we long to take hold of. So, Father, please do this. Please give grace to my brothers and sisters, and please give grace to me as I stand to proclaim your word. For I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as I said a moment ago, last time we were together, we witnessed what was certainly the most pivotal event in Jacob's life as he encountered God along his way. Now, the background sort of to him being on the way, we know began back 20 years earlier when he had deceived his father, and in deceiving his father, had essentially stolen the blessing that he intended to give to his older brother Esau. And so because of this, Jacob was forced to flee the promised land, as Esau had vowed to kill him as soon as their father had died. And so for the past 20 years, Jacob has essentially been on the run. He's been hiding out, I guess you could call it, in Haran. And it's there that he met his wife and his wives, I should say. And it's there that he had his children. But now, as we saw last time, God was calling him to return to the promised land. And so Jacob set out on this journey, 500-mile journey, long journey, with all of his household, servants, children, their children, flocks, herds, everything. He sets out on this 500-mile journey through the desert wilderness. And as he's going along the way, he saw that Jacob became more and more consumed with this fear of Esau. And ultimately, this seemed to come to a head when, on the eve of his crossing over the river Jabbok into the promised land, he encountered God. And in encountering God, he wrestled with God and was broken by God. And ultimately, he was renamed by God as God gave to him a new identity. He would no longer be known as this heel catcher, this usurper, this supplanter who takes what isn't his in the way he shouldn't take it. But he would now be known as Israel, the one whom God fights for. He would now be known by this new sort of relationship that he has with God. And that's where we left things last time. And so now, as we pick up with our text, we do so on the heels of this encounter with God. And as such, we see the impact of encountering God upon him, how it is that encounter with God actually affected Jacob's life, because it should affect it. And that's what we see. Now, again, you'll recall from last time, Jacob had one massive controlling fear in his life at this time. One thing that kept him in Haran, and one thing that kept him away from the promised land. And ultimately, that was his fear of Esau. He was terrified of facing Esau, terrified of facing his past, terrified of facing the consequences of his sinful actions. And it was that fear that framed the entire passage, all of chapter 32, and brought to a head that ultimate climax when he did encounter God. Well, this morning, as we begin in verse 1, we see that everything Jacob feared in chapter 32 was now becoming a reality in chapter 33. As we're told right away, Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, it was Esau. Esau's coming, and 400 men with him. And so Jacob does what he said he was going to do. He immediately divides up the camp and sets off, servants up front and breaks them up, servants with their children, and then Leah with her children, and then last would be Rachel with her children. And so it seems as though everything is going just the way Jacob had intended it to go and had planned for it to go prior to him encountering God. And that's how we're made to think. But then right as we're thinking that way, the author, as one commentator puts it, throws dust in our eyes and immediately catches us off guard as he tells us that Jacob went on before them. You see, up until now, it's kind of like, okay, well, nothing's really changed, because here's Esau coming and Jacob is still this scared guy who's hiding behind the skirts of his wives. And this is the way we're made to think. He's dividing everyone up. But then suddenly we're told that he himself went on before them. It's like a bell being rung in the dark that's alerting us to the fact that something has changed. And we're set up along the way in this narrative, just two verses in, we're set up to think that nothing's changed, when suddenly we see that the thing that was consuming Jacob most, the thing that needed to be changed most, at least for him at this time, was changed. As now Jacob, rather than putting himself at the back of the convoy, places himself right at the front in order to take upon himself the repercussions of his actions. And so something has changed in Jacob and taken him from a place of cowardice to a place of courage. And that's really the first area of change that we want to note. Because again, you have to remember just how terrified Jacob was of this encounter. I mean, the author wants us to know that this guy is an absolute mess. And so he records for us Jacob crying out to God, telling God how how terrified he is of Esau. And then the author himself, in a very uncharacteristic way, inserts his own commentary into the narrative and tells us, in a way that the Hebrew language reserves for only the most dire situations, that Jacob was terribly distressed and greatly afraid. I mean, he wants us to know that right now Jacob is absolutely consumed by fear. And we see this by the plans he makes. The plan is to send all the goods out in front, try and just give him everything to appease him, and then hide in the back. So hopefully, by the time this inevitable encounter with Esau happens, Esau has been sort of calmed down, he's mellowed out, and things are okay. We see it also when, even after everybody crosses over the river Jabbok, everyone's going their way, and then Jacob, you remember, takes his family over the river Jabbok at night, across the river at night. It's not bridges, you know, across the river at night. And he turns around and goes back by himself. I mean, everything, remember, how terrified, absolutely terrified this guy was. That's something I think probably a lot of us can relate to. Because the thing about fear is that fear isn't content to just sort of linger in the background. It's not one of these emotions that likes to just, you know, play second fiddle. But fear, like every strong emotion, wants to be in control. It wants to be the boss. And it wants to tell us how to think and how to act and what to do. And so it will seize upon every opportunity possible in order to take control of us. And so what it does is it tells us about all the things that could go wrong. It plays all those what-if scenarios over and over in our head. It lays out all those worst-case scenarios until suddenly this fear has just grown and grown and grown and grown and grown until ultimately it does control us. And that was the road Jacob was on. He knew Esau's threats, and he was understandably terrified about it. I'm not acting like I wouldn't be terrified. If I knew I was going to confront somebody who had made a vow to kill me, I would be terrified, as I'm sure you would be too. But that terror was starting to control him. But then something happened. Something happened between the terror and him taking the lead. Something happened. And it wasn't that the circumstances changed. You know, it wasn't that, you know, Jacob got news that Esau and his men got kind of tired along the way and decided, you know, well, what's the purpose? Let's just sort of head back home. It's not that he got a message from Esau saying, hey, I can't wait to see you, bro. I mean, it's like, wow, I've missed you so much. I mean, his circumstances have not changed. But Esau is coming with 400 men. But what did change is Jacob. And what's changed him is encountering God. Encountering God is what's changed him. Meeting with God face to face, wrestling with God and experiencing his grace and power as he broke him and renamed him. Encountering God changed him. Did something to him. What it did was it taught him that his fear was misplaced. See, all along he was fearing the wrong one. He was fearing Esau. But once he encountered God, then suddenly he didn't really fear Esau all that much anymore. Because it's as they say, he who fears God fears nothing else. Because suddenly you realize that there is this one who is all powerful, who has all control, who is exceedingly wise and exceedingly gracious, and he's the one with whom I have to do. And so suddenly now I'm just not that afraid. And that's what's happened to Jacob here. See, wrestling with God, encountering God, taught Jacob the fear of God. And it's kind of paradoxical that it works that way, that in order to sort of just undermine the power of fear, we have to replace that fear with the fear of God. that we are going to fear, but we need to fear God. And in fearing God, that's when suddenly all other fears, they don't just go away, but they're kept in check. They're kept much more in a much more manageable place. And that's what we find with Jacob. You see, I doubt Jacob was suddenly not afraid, but now Jacob had courage enough to go on in front in spite of his fear. As one commentator put it, this is the triumph of the new Israel over the old fear-dominated Jacob. This is now Israel acting out his name. I go as one whom God fights for. And so I'm not afraid. Or if I am afraid, I'm not paralyzed by that fear. And so it is, Jacob, or Israel, I guess I should say, goes on before his family. And as he goes, we're told that he goes forward, bowing himself to the ground 7 times as he comes near to his brother. Now, the fact that he bows 7 times isn't just an accident, because in the ancient Near Eastern culture, you know, to bow once showed respect, but to bow 7 times was to not only show respect, but it was to place yourself in submission to the one you are bowing before. It was, in essence, to say that I am your servant and you are my Lord. You are my master. And that's clearly what Jacob is communicating here. I mean, just look how many times Jacob, throughout this entire passage, he refers to himself as your servant and refers to Esau as my Lord. See, Jacob was sending a very clear message to him. It was a message that said, I'm not here to fight. I'm not here to fight. See, Jacob was here coming before him in humility. And that is a drastic change from what we've seen previously in Jacob. Because previously, not only was Jacob completely unwilling to submit himself to his brother, not only previously did Jacob just, I mean, he could have cared less what sort of terms they were on. But he was all about getting what he could for himself. And he didn't care how he had to do it. Manipulation, deception, lying, even if it was to his father, it didn't matter. He wanted to be first. He wanted to be out front. He wanted to be Lord and master. But here he's assuming the posture of a servant. Here he's coming with humility, giving gifts, bowing to the ground 7 times, calling him Lord, calling himself servant. He's coming in a completely different posture than he had ever assumed previously. Now, some might quibble with that and say that this showed the weakness of his faith, since, after all, he was the one that God chose to bear his blessing. He was, you know, God's man, so to say, and so he should stand up and own that here. But to say that misses the point. The point is, Jacob wronged his brother. And it doesn't matter what you're entitled to. You're not entitled to wrong someone. And here, Jacob is acknowledging that. He's admitting that. He's admitting that he had wronged him and he was seeking to make that right. And that's something that is always noble to do. It's always noble to be a peacemaker, as Jesus said. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And that's what Jacob is doing here. He's seeking to make peace. And in doing so, as is so often the case, required humility, required him humbling himself and setting aside his prerogatives, setting aside his rights, setting aside what he was entitled to, setting that aside to say peace is more important. Peace is more important. And so how does Esau respond to all of this? Well, after being thoroughly manipulated out of his birthright and then deceived out of his father's blessing, we read that Esau, after vowing to kill his brother some 20 years earlier, ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Now, I'm sure in Jacob's wildest dreams, he couldn't have expected something like that. I mean, maybe kind of a lukewarm, cordial handshake. It's let bygones be bygones. And, you know, but this is a display of absolutely genuine and excessive affection. As a matter of fact, and it's one of the reasons why I chose to read from the prodigal son, it sounds a lot like the language we read of the father when the prodigal returns home. And there are certain parallels. Here's Jacob returning home. He's left because of his sin. He's left greedy. He's left covetous. He's left a deceiver. He's left this. And now he's returning, broken by God, just as that prodigal was broken. And the language that is used there in that parable of the prodigal, as a matter of fact, a number of scholars say that believe that Jesus lifted the language that is found here in Genesis 33 to apply it to the prodigal son. Because it is language that shows deep and genuine affection. And so here we have Jacob and Esau weeping. Esau, because he's so happy to see Jacob, and Jacob probably because he's so relieved that Esau's not going to kill him. But nevertheless, here they are, and Esau sees all of Jacob's family and all of the servants, and they all start approaching him and bowing before him. But then Esau asks him, he says, what about all this company, all this host that he had met on the way? Now, of course, he knew what it was, because all of Jacob's servants, those that had gone ahead with gifts, they had told him what to say. You know, these are from your servant Jacob. And Jacob affirms this as he says to him, this is so that I might find favor in your sight. The word favor could also be translated grace. Perhaps even pardon. Well, Esau tells him that he doesn't need these gifts. He's already got plenty. You don't have 400 men with you and not be pretty well off. But Jacob presses him and really, in the strongest of terms, begs him to take these gifts. And you see that there's this kind of interplay. It's like Jacob won't allow him to say no. And there's a reason why. You see, for Jacob, this is all about his repentance. It's all about his repentance, all about him making amends for what he'd done. And this is something that really comes out in the language of this passage. In verse 10, you'll notice how he pleads with Esau to accept this present, but it's really this gift from my hand. Well, the language that is used there is sacrificial language, meaning it's language that is used in association with presenting an offering to God. And thus the idea here is that in some sense, Jacob sees the giving of these gifts almost like the presentation of a sin offering. It's his way of saying, I'm guilty, and here's how I'm paying for that guilt. Here's how I'm atoning for it. I'm offering these sacrifices to you. And thus it's displaying repentance. And that display of repentance is further seen in verse 11, where suddenly he shifts and uses a word that is totally out of place here when he asks him to please receive this blessing from his hand. Now, where have we heard that word blessing before? I mean, I think it occurs 13 times in Genesis, and 11 of those have to do with Jacob and Esau. So what is it that Jacob stole from Esau? The blessing. And so now what he's saying is, I want to give it back to you. Everything I have here is the result of that blessing that has come upon me. So now receive this blessing back from me. Take it back. Take all that I've been blessed by, all that has come to me as a result of this blessing. Take it back. Again, demonstrating repentance. He's trying to give back what he stole. He's trying to take what he wrongfully took. So clearly something's happened to Jacob. as courage has replaced cowardice. Humility has taken the place of arrogance, and penitence has prompted him to return the blessing he stole from his brother. And so clearly, something's changed. And what's brought about that change is encountering God. That's the only thing that's happened between the end of chapter 32, when he was on that side of the river, and here in chapter 33, when he lifts up his eyes and sees his brother coming. He encountered God, and it changed him. And friends, that's what happens when we encounter God. We experience change. And this is what Scripture tells us. It tells us that if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. It tells us that we all are being transformed into his image from one degree of glory to another. It tells us that we all are like living stones being built up into a spiritual house. And it tells us that a good work has begun in us and that God is at work within us even now. This is what Scripture tells us. It tells us that something has taken place in us and something is taking place in us, all of which is geared towards changing us from who we were in Adam to who we are in Christ. And the pivot point to it all is our encounter with God. It all comes back to the moment when God encountered us by the Holy Spirit as he sent him into our lives and into our hearts, causing us to be born again. That's when things changed. Now, that's not to say that things change itself happens instantly or happens completely. But rather, the way change happens is gradually and progressively. And that's what we see here in our text. You see, as we go on in our text, we find Esau entreating Jacob to come with him to Seir. And we can tell Jacob doesn't want to do this. We don't know why. We know that God has called him into the promised land. We think that's probably the reason why. God has called him into the promised land to return back to that land that he'd promised. But Jacob, he says to Esau in response to this, he says, well, you know, why don't you go on ahead? If I try to keep up with you, you know, the kids, you know, they're going to get really tired, and the flocks, they'll probably die on the way if I drive them toward. So you just go on to Seir, and then your servant will follow behind and we'll meet up there. But then what does Jacob do? He makes a U-turn and goes the opposite way to Succoth. Heads off in the complete opposite direction. And thus, while encountering God did produce some dramatic changes in Jacob, it didn't change him completely or instantly. But he still had some of the same issues from before. And the fact that, and this is an interesting fact, the fact that after his encounter with God there at Peniel, that after that, he is still referred to more than twice as much by the name Jacob than his new name Israel throughout Genesis, tells us that. It tells us he's got a new identity, but this identity, there's a transformation, a change that is going on to sort of take him from his old identity to his new identity. So he starts acting and behaving and living in accord with who he now really is. But he's not totally there. He's still Jacob. He still messes up. He still sins. He still makes mistakes. But he's got a new identity. Such is the case with all of us. You know, every one of us are changed. all who trust in Christ have experienced some change, and we are being changed. And we also, every one of us, have a new identity. We're Christians. We bear the name of Christ. But the change that this brings isn't an instant or complete change. It hasn't made it so that everything we were is gone. It hasn't made it so that all those nagging things about us and about others just disappear and sort of vanish into thin air. But rather, this change is a gradual and progressive change. And that reality is something that I think all of us know from our own experience in battling this, the inner conflict that we feel. A battle that Paul describes in Romans chapter 7, where he tells how even in our renewed state, we find indwelling sin thwarting us in our desire to do good. I mean, all of us want to do good, right? Is there anybody here who says, I don't want to do good? I really want to do wrong. I want to do evil. I want to do that. And I don't want to do good. Is there anybody here that would say that? No, all of us want to do good. We want to serve more and help more and share more and give more and love more and pray more and care more. We all want that, but none of us do it more. None of us do it to the extent we want to. And why? It's because of self. Opportunities come, but we're kind of tired, or, it was a good game on TV, or I was thinking I was going to head down and go for a surf. We have things we want to do. It's self. Self. And that means selfishness. It means laziness. It means covetousness. It means greediness. It means all of those things. And that's what keeps us, right? From doing more of those things we want to do. And that's the battle. It's this ongoing war, as Galatians 5 says, between the flesh and the spirit. And it's something we all face. And thus, change doesn't happen instantly or completely, but it happens gradually and progressively. And that's what we need to recognize about change. We need to recognize that the way God changed us is bit by bit through a process known as sanctification, which is the process of our being transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. That's how God changes us. It's progressive sanctification. And every one of us who are Christians are involved in this process. Every one of us. You know, the Reformers would say that the same faith that justifies also sanctifies. Meaning there's no one whom God has declared righteous through faith in Christ that he then doesn't also begin to change and conform into the righteous image of his Son. There's nobody. Nobody like that. But everybody who's been justified is also in the process of this progressive work of sanctification. And it's important that you know this. It's important that you know that you are in process. That's always a nice thing to know. I mean, the nice thing is, so many of those verses I read earlier, you find the verb is in the present tense and the active voice and the indicative mood. And what this is telling us is that it's something that God is doing presently and actively and continuously in our lives. We are being transformed into his image from one degree of glory to another. It's something he's doing. He's acting upon us. And it is taking place even now. We need to know that. We need to be aware of that. Not think that God has just sort of left us off to our own. And it's important that you also know it's a process. Because as I said at the beginning, if you don't realize it's a process, it's really easy to get discouraged with yourself, isn't it? I mean, it's really easy. You just continue to see yourself struggle, wrestle, battle with so many of the same things, same attitudes for so long. We get frustrated with ourselves and we get frustrated with our spouse. Our children, it's almost like we say, of course, they shouldn't be perfect. But then when they act anything less than perfect, you know, it's like, you know, I mean, just watch out. The reality is, you're in process and they're in process. So change happens gradually and progressively. There are ebbs and flows. There are ups and downs. There are successes and failures. Good days and bad days. Good moments and bad moments. Moments that we're really thankful for and moments we wish we could take back. It's the way it works. And knowing this, just to be practical, means two things. It means, one, we should be patient. Patient with ourselves. I'm patient with those around us, especially spouse and children, and then brothers and sisters in the church also. You know, the person next to you and the people down your aisle, they're not perfect either. They're in process also. And secondly, it means that we should be intentional. Intentional about the way we go about living the Christian life. Seeking to apply the means of grace, specifically the Word of God, the sacraments, and prayer to our lives and to the lives of others. Because these are the ordinary means that God uses to effect change in us. The ordinary means He uses is the Word of God, read and preached. It is the sacraments of baptism and communion, and it is prayer. And so we need to be intentional to make sure we are availing ourselves of those means and availing our families of those means. If you're parents, that means be in the Word with your children. That means be praying with your children. It means teaching them about these sacraments so that they can come to the Lord's table. Because ultimately, change happens, as we see here in this passage, when we encounter God. And friends, this is where we encounter God. We encounter God in His Word. We encounter God in the sacraments. And we encounter God in prayer. That's where we encounter God. And that's why these aren't some mystical, magical things. But this is where God has pledged and promised Himself to be and to meet with His people. And that's why we avail themselves of them. It's because God is present in the preaching of the Word. He is present in the sacrament, and He is present in prayer. And that's why these things change us. These means change us. Because in them, we're meeting with and encountering God. And that's what we find here in our passage. We find that change happens when we encounter God. But this change, though often drastic in certain ways, as it was with Jacob, ultimately advances through the whole man, as the Westminster Confession puts it, through the whole man progressively. And so it is Jacob from here journeyed on to Succoth after lying to his brother. And there he built himself a house, made booths for all of the animals, like stalls. And he purchased that land, again showing he's taking ownership of the promise God had given to him. He's now starting to possess it. It's come with all of these riches that God had blessed him with while journeying. And now in returning to the land, he begins to take possession of it through purchasing some of it. And in doing so, he then builds an altar. And for the first time, he calls himself by his new name in naming this altar, El Elohe Israel. God, the God of Israel. Not the nation Israel as we know, but God, my God. He's saying, God is my God. And that's how the story ends. And so Jacob is a new man. But as we see, he's still far from being a perfect man. And while we might want him to be perfect, and we might want ourselves and our spouses and our children and all our brothers and sisters in church to be perfect, the reality is none of us are. And yet that's not something that any of us should despise, but rather that's something that all of us should glory in, because what that does is remind us of the beauty and the glory of the gospel. It's this wonderful reality that Christ didn't come for the righteous, but rather Christ died for the ungodly. I mean, he wasn't looking for all of the cream of the crop to skim off for himself and sort of just launch up into his kingdom. But Christ died for the ungodly. He died for sinners. And he did so that through faith in him and not through our own works, not through having to strive and prove ourselves, we could be forgiven of our sins and set on a path of progressive change that culminates in an ultimate cataclysmic moment of change when we are glorified in his presence forever in heaven. That's where it all leads, this initial sort of burst of new life within us brings about change, but then it launches this progression of change that culminates in glorification. And that's the path that we're on because of the grace of God. We're not on it because of ourselves. We're on it because of what God has done for us in Christ. And if there's anything that Jacob's whole story, I mean, if you kind of take the whole thing, we're not done with it, but I mean, there things begin to shift a little bit. But if there's one thing it tells us, it's that the whole of the Christian life is rooted in grace. I mean, if there was ever a guy who had bumbled his way along, it's Jacob. And yet here he is, renamed as Israel, bearing the name that would be the identity of God's people throughout the Old Covenant history. He's given that name. And what this does is just constantly remind us that we are who we are because of the grace of God and that grace that he has given to us in Christ. Let's pray.